Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, it would truly impact upon our lives. And again, where there's a challenge, we would respond to it positively. Where there's a rebuke, we would take it on board and again seek to work through it. Indeed, we pray that we would do as Paul says to the Philippians, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we would respond to the command to take Jesus' teaching seriously and not try and contain it or modify it by any particular view we have. We ask this because only in this way can you be glorified. Amen. We're all wired differently, aren't we? And one of the things I'm aware of is we all have our sort of dead spots, blank spots, things we don't see. Now, some of you will know that my spot, my sort of area I don't see anything in, is a peculiar form of dyslexia. In fact, it probably drove one of my lecturers to distraction when I did what's called reading skills for exegesis. When I first went and approached the theological college I'm involved with, they talked about doing a BA, and I realised I'd have to do Greek or Hebrew. Well, seeing I had problems with my own language, I thought that might be a bit ambitious. I'd also had a fairly graphic description of what we reading skills entailed, and I decided that did not sound a good way to get back into study. I was keen to do theological study, so what I decided to do in the end was what's called non-accredited, where I do all the work, I get it evaluated, and it helps me tremendously and, you know, inspires me and provokes me, and I can take good things on board. But I didn't give myself the pressure of having to go through a system by which I must get some letters after my name. Well, a couple of years ago, I thought, I will have a go. I've settled into this. I've enjoyed my study. It's been very beneficial. I will have a go at reading skills. And as I said, it nearly drove my lecturer to distraction. He sent me an email, which was very nice, and it was very nicely phrased. But his basic premise was this. There are foreign students we have here who have less trouble with this than you do. Now, I've always said, when we get to glory, I'm dying to ask the Lord how he managed to wire my brain, because somehow I seem capable of doing exegesis. It was a point of interest in the college, apparently, that I've done most of the modules on exegesis before I do reading skills, because you're supposed to do them the other way around. And the irony is that apparently I've done well at them. I don't know. God's own private mystery, isn't it? Well, it doesn't bother me too much, but a blind spot like that, still, you know, I have a sense of regret that I cannot in some ways work, or I can't do the languages. In other ways, I have to take other ways of doing things. But it's recognising, isn't it? It's recognising you have a blind spot. That's important. It's recognising that when you are working with the Bible, that I need to take countermeasures to do that. So consequently, when you come into my study and you look at what's on the bookcase, you see commentaries on Matthew or commentaries on what other book I'm doing, and then you will notice there's probably something which is a commentary on the Greek text or Hebrew text, because I need someone to do that work for me. Now, you see, that's it. I realise my shortcomings. I realise my blind spot. But there's a real danger, isn't there, in having blind spots when we come to Jesus' teaching. We can miss so much. And that's what I think we're seeing when we look at these particular stories here today. These events in the calling of Matthew, and again when Jesus is questioned on fasting. There's a blind spot, and it's a very, very dangerous one. Matthew was a tax collector. It's quite possible that he was probably, particularly in Capernaum, he was a guy who would be what we term today a customs and excise chap who's getting taxes or stuff being traded. Capernaum, where this is taken, this is Jesus' northern ministry still, was a very, very cosmopolitan place. You would have had Greeks, you would have had Romans, you would have had Jews. And as such, his basic issue was he would have been seen as someone who was dealing with Gentiles. And on that alone, he would have been seen and frowned upon. A good Jew had nothing to do with Gentiles. Indeed, Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's not a place you tended to spend too much time if you were a Jew. And indeed, we know that if Jews went into Gentile territory, they avoided as much as possible, but they would come off and shake the dust off their shoes after they had done this. But he was unpopular as well, because there was no sort of in a sense stipend from his tax collecting, and he would have probably raised money on the taxes for his own benefit. Tax collectors were even less popular in those days, particularly if they were working for unpopular people. And he was probably working for Herod Antipas. Again, not really a popular person, a puppet ruler. Again, in with the Romans. But that brings me to my first question. Because I've got two questions today. And the first is this. What defines those who seek God? And perhaps I could rephrase that. What is true Christian religion? Because actually, if you go out into Milton Keynes, and if you go out into Stony, you come across quite a range of churches, you come across quite a range of views. If we were to go around and ask questions, what makes a Christian? I think we'd get some quite diverse answers back. What defines those who seek God? Because here we're going to see a major clash between real faith and religion. Matthew was an outsider, as I said. He was ceremoniously unclean. He was interacting with Gentiles. But Jesus calls him. And the key thing is this. He follows. And there must have been some cost to that. Matthew tends to sometimes introduce things in a very abrupt way. But it's very likely Jesus has been around Capernaum for some time and Matthew is aware of him. He may have been aware of his teaching. We don't really know Matthew's motives in getting up at this point. What was his thought pattern? But we do know the result. He may have been, because he was an outsider, he believed. He may have been attracted to Jesus' teaching, but he had never actually thought it could apply to someone like him. We don't know, but the key thing is he followed. He got up, he walked away from the tax booth, and he wasn't walking from something like some of the other disciples. It wasn't like, say, Peter. You know, you get that great bit in John's Gospel. There's this bit, isn't there, where they're sort of idling on their own right at the end of the Gospel. Peter, well, when you don't know what to do, you go with what you're familiar with. Let's go fishing. They could always go back to that at times, couldn't they? They could always pick it up again. Matthew couldn't. Matthew walks away. Matthew is giving so much up. He makes a clean break. And his obedience, and this is another thing which is a key thing, it turns to thankfulness, doesn't it? He is then having dinner, and Jesus is there, and there's an element here again. He decides to follow Jesus, and there are many tax collectors and sinners there. Well, like attracts like, doesn't it? He's not going to have friends among the religious elite. He's going to have friends like him. But there they are. He's invited them. He's invited this extended friends and people on the edge. And again, he is sharing, isn't he? It's shared. Come and meet Jesus. Maybe he did say, I don't know. I never thought Jesus would call someone like me. Come and see him. He's got time for people like us. Whether he said that or not, it's certainly true, isn't it? Jesus had time for the lost sheep of Israel. So there he is. And this causes the religious elite to ask a question. Although we might say it's more of an accusation, isn't it, really? It's more of an accusation when we actually look at this. There's Jesus with these many tax collectors and sinners. And the disciples say this, and they say to his disciples, you notice it's a bit underhand, they're not approaching him. It's kind of the gossip at the back of the room, isn't it? They say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? There's several things going on here, isn't there? It's an attack on Jesus' credibility. They recognize him as teacher, which is a kind of, you know, form of respect. It's a bit backhanded, isn't it? Because why is he doing this? Why is he with these people? If he's such a good religious teacher, shouldn't he be interacting with us? We just start to see in Matthew's Gospel the resentment that's starting to rise among the religious authorities here. Verse 12, on hearing this, and there's some sort of indication in the text that it is Jesus overhearing this sort of muttering going on, this accusation. Jesus makes this point. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. One of these things, isn't it, when people are in denial. Can't do much with someone who's in denial. You know, the person who has symptoms, serious symptoms of some disease, but will not go to the doctor, there's very much little you can do with them, is there? If they will not deny, you know, if they will deny their need, well, what can you do? And healthy people do not need a doctor, but the sick need a doctor. Those who recognize their condition. You see, Jesus highlights a blind spot in their theology, a hole in their theology. And it's this. He's not saying that they don't need a doctor. He's actually saying they do. And we can see that by what he now says. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desired mercy, not sacrifice. The quote, as you probably see, if you look, got a reference there in your Bible. It's Hosea. It's 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. And it reads this way. For I desired, the Lord talking to Hosea and through Hosea. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice. The point is here, isn't it? He wants to see fruit, not just religious practice. But here's the other thing. Jesus has left out the second half of the verse. Because the second half of the verse is this, and an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. See, there's danger, isn't there? We can do all the right stuff. Could read our Bible twice a day. We could go to church regularly, we can attend, we can get the best Christian books on our bookshelf. But the problem is, do we believe them? Will we show fitting fruit? You know, I've got Calvin's Institutes. I've got the complete works of Jonathan Edwards. But unless I read those and they are manifested in my life, and the wonderful theology is put into practice, unless there is the warmth that comes from seeing that I am saved by grace, no good. There is no good. And Jesus is actually pinpointing the issue. They were religious, yes. They knew the law, yes. But they had missed the whole point of it. It's good just to sort of flip back. We saw that very much when we were working through the Sermon on the Mount. The rabbis had interpreted the law and lost the spirit of the law. So much, and I think this is always important, if we go to the book of Deuteronomy and look at that, some people will say, they will not, mainly people I don't think who've read it properly, will say, but oh, isn't it just a list of works they have to work through? No, it was never a list of works they had to live through and work through. It was more than that. It was a picture of God's grace to underserving people who, out as he had shown love to them, out of love for him, would now want to live the right way and in a beneficial way. It's given for the good. You know, the irony is, this is quite interesting, I'm talking to Yola about it the other day, because Yola has to deal with my dyslexia and all my funny quirks. So, as I was lifting something out of the work I'd done in Deuteronomy, on the, you know, we're looking at Seventh Commandment. And these are the ones people always remember, the thou shalt not. And I looked at what I had, and it worked well in the context of the commentary I'd sort of written. But the point was this, I wanted to put a positive spin on this. Why shouldn't you commit adultery? Because God has so many benefits in his gifts of marriage. So actually I had to rewrite alone, and she had twice as much work to do, which she did very wonderfully. So, you know, there's that, isn't it? It's always, if there's a shout not, there's a positive side to it. But this was robbed, they'd robbed it of this. They were, yeah, I keep this, I'm doing that. And God doesn't want that. We look, my word, it must have been shocking to the Jews who first heard it. When we were looking some while back at the book of Malachi, and the Lord is crying out through his prophet, and you know, he's saying, I'd rather you shut up my temple than burn useless sacrifices. Because they weren't living. They were terribly religious, but they were not living. We have to be seen in our action. Hosea was given to people, the prophecies were made to a people in the back of their adultery, or their spiritual adultery, the way they were unfaithful to God. Here they were doing the religious stuff, but their lives showed no faithfulness to God at all. You see, it's one of the things, isn't it, in our marriage, Tracy and I can say we love each other. But the proof is if we show it properly. What they need is good theology. They need to acknowledge God, acknowledge his ways. They need to show mercy rather than the religious practice. And this is what Jesus is challenging them to here. So that's the first thing. What defines those who seek God? These sinners and tax collectors, they were there listening to Jesus. Matthew had got up and left everything. He was excluded from religious practice. He couldn't do these things if he wanted to, because he would have been frowned upon. But that's the key thing, isn't it? Secondly, can you handle what Jesus teaches? There's sort of rumblings going on, aren't there, as we come to the second part of this. Verse 14, John's disciples come and ask these questions about fasting. They note that they and the Pharisees fast, and they probably observed that Jesus has been with these sinners and tax collectors, and they've been having a meal together. and enjoying this fellowship, which they perhaps find a bit bizarre. And they come. And the question is, well, why don't you fast? And Jesus answers that there's no need to fast. Why would they fast? He's picking up again on a concept we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, the Messianic banquet, which is actually mentioned back in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. It's referred to, you see, in the law, the one fast that had to be observed was the Day of Atonement, but that was it. But religious practice has sort of started to dictate. The Pharisees, as teachers of the law, started to, presumably fasting once is good. I know what, let's fast a lot. Let's fast more. And so this had become a key thing. Jesus wasn't against fasting, was he? We just saw what his teaching again back in the Sermon on the Mount. He had actually said, hadn't he, that when you fast, do it this way. And again, it was about spiritual practice. Don't make a big show. Don't sort of go around looking like you're fasting, because your Father who's in heaven will see that, what you do in secret, and he will reward you. Now, this is the key thing, wasn't it? So Jesus refers again to the Messianic banquet, and the picture here is very much on God being like a husband to Israel. Isaiah 54 verse 5, your maker is your husband. And again, we had it at the start of the service where I was reading Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant. The picture here is of a bridal feast. Well, that's in a joyous time, isn't it? It's a great time. It's a picture of people coming together in the most intimate way, as close as we can be to another person. And this is God and what God wants with his relationship with his people. And so that's got to be a good thing. This is what all of the Old Testament was looking forward to. And Jesus said, how can you mourn at a time like that? And then, of course, he just refers, doesn't he, to the means of how God and his people will come together. And there will be a time for sorrow. There will be a time for fasting. Clearly referring to his death. Now, the Messianic banquet is quite interesting against the background of Jesus speaking and again, his challenge to the Pharisees, because we know, don't we, that when we look back at chapter 8, the faith of the centurion, Jesus has said that he hasn't seen such great faith. And in 11, he says this, this is chapter 8, verse 11. I say to you, many will come from east and west and take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is the Messianic banquet. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the Pharisees thought they had first row there. They thought they had privileged place. And actually, Jesus turns on the head and says, no, you won't be there. You won't be there. Your religious practice will not save you. Just seems appropriate to share something here. It's something which, again, I'm praying about very much. One of the ladies who goes to a very high church has been coming to the cafe. And I think it's fair to say we quite spectacularly clashed about a year and a half ago when I challenged lighting of candles and various other things and various other sort of worship of icons and stuff like that. But actually she's now asking me about it. And she's starting to accept when I say, well, Scripture says nothing about that. And I was able to share the other day, those who the Father, you know, they worship in spirit and truth. And she's starting to listen. There's a long way to go. It's a long way to go. But you know, pray for people like that, because I'm not saying that there can't be Christians in those churches, but there's so much that gets in the way of true faith. Snare, you know, I'll say it's a snare of the devil. Stuff that just gets in the way, other stuff that's just... And we need to present, don't we, the clear, concise gospel of relationship with God. You see, Jesus, as I said, had nothing against fasting. He mentioned it in Sermon on the Mount 6, chapter 6, 16 to 18. But it was not a measure of a person's religion. And that's the key thing, isn't it? It's not a measure of their religion. Jesus now again challenges them very, very directly. And the question is this: are you going to adapt to what I have to say? I used to have a pair of, they were work of art, these jeans I used to have. I don't know whether I've got a picture of them anyway. I showed Sylvester a great photo last night, which had him in stitches. And there's one, you owe me one. You owe me that. I want to see that hairstyle your wife told me about. I really do. I can't imagine you with it. But he was almost rolling on the floor at one point. But I don't think I had these jeans on. It was from my very much hippie-looking days. And a long time ago, last week. About over 30 years ago. But the point is this. The point is this. I had a pair of jeans, and they kept going. I put patch after patch. So work of art in the end. They were patched and patched and patched. But of course they kept going next to the patch. And this is the picture here, isn't it? You don't put new material on old material. It doesn't match. And Jesus is saying, and this is a challenge today, isn't it? This is a big challenge today. You cannot sort of patch Jesus' teaching in with your worldview. They were holding on, weren't they, to what they thought the law was or what the law had become. And there's a sense, isn't it? You see, the Pharisees weren't anti-people coming to their way of religion, but they had this strict code of what that involved. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't involve that. It's about relationship and practice. Turning to God and then living his way in a pure and simple way. You can't put a new patch on an old garment. It won't work. You can't treat my teaching like that. And he's challenging there, isn't he? Because a lot of people will say that. They say, well, I kind of have respect for Jesus' teaching, or I kind of like this bit of this religion, and I like that bit of Christianity. And they're trying to do it. Very new age. But you can't do that. And then this is a very graphic example. Verse 17, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. My dad went through a period of making wine. He enjoyed doing it. And all I can remember is that I used to walk into the shed where the bottles were, and they were corked stuck on the ceiling. Wine's volatile stuff when it's new. You know, it's fermenting, it's still potent. And the wine skins, well, would have been animal skins. Sort of leatherish. But the trouble we know is that gets to a certain age, it starts to crack. It's not got flexibility. And Jesus says, well, you know, this new wine, when it's at this stage where it's fermenting, it's got to have this flexibility. You can't contain it in old wineskins. You cannot contain it in your religion. My teaching just won't do that. They wanted, perhaps they saw Jesus, you see, I think there may have been a real sense that when he meets with the sinners and tax collectors, they're a bit disappointed. Yes, he is a teacher. He may be saying some good things. We've seen that a religious teacher came to him and wanted to follow him, and Jesus challenges him. Some maybe were impressed, but they think, well, how do we sort of incorporate this into the old system? And Jesus says, you can't. This is the new wine. This is God's new covenant. And you cannot contain it by the law, which is going to have its day. And you cannot contain it by what you've done and your religious practice. We cannot add Jesus into our worldview. It will not work. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, we see what Christ is going to do. But I just want to read before that in Hebrews 8. It quotes Jeremiah 31. And it talks about what God is going to do. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And do you see what's here? I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God chooses to do it. Nothing we can bring to it. It's not like, isn't it? You know, you come across this. You come across the idea of penance. You come across the idea of religious practice or saying your rosary. It's like spiritual, and people see it like spiritual press-ups. Somehow that's going to get you fit and worthy for God. And the point is this, the emphasis was with God. I will do it. I will forgive their sin because they cannot. And no one, and actually the other thing is, we will not fully confess our sin unless we turn and look to God's grace. Jesus cannot be contained. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 13. Look what this says. He's talking, the writers of the Hebrews, about the old religious practice, the law and the ceremonial law. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. So it does part of a job. It shows an intention, doesn't it, of God, what God was going to do. But here is the magnificent thing. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences? You see, this is inward from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The writer is writing to those who want to go back to the ceremonial law. He's writing to those who were tempted to sort of go back to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and their view. And he's saying that will only outwardly do it. It will look impressive from a distance, but it will not ever set you right with God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Brothers and sisters, we have a unique message. It's not a message that people care to hear very often because it takes the emphasis off them. It takes the emphasis off us. And we have sometimes our pride struggles and we don't like the idea of that. And we think somehow we must contribute something. But it is a true message. It is forgiveness free and full. And as we come into this season, and a season of opportunity, let's not make the mistake. And I say this because it's important. Let's not compromise that message. Let's not add anything or subtract to it. Let's not turn to the left or the right of it. Because a message like that will not save. The only message we can give is the message of a sacrifice that actually cleanses inwardly. Verse 15 of chapter 9, I'll end with this. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died and has ransomed has a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. This teaching, brothers and sisters, cannot be contained and must not be compromised. Let us pray.